This morning we will do a Memorial Day special. It'll be called A Biblical Perspective of That Day. It may go both sessions, it may not. I have no idea. But we will note some things regarding this day and things that are associated with it. We obviously are in a state of lachrymose recollection on days such as this. It is not a day of celebration. It is a day of remembrance. And we'll go through a little bit of how this day came into being and what motivated it. It will contain, of course, establishment principles with some Bible verses attached accordingly. And we'll see how things play out. If we finish this first session, we'll continue our regular study in the second. It is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our study. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for days such as this, for the freedom we enjoy to gather here in order to study your word was won on the battlefields of this country. Back in the day, when the colonials came, they chopped down trees, moved barriers, built buildings, and constructed an environment in which everyone might have the freedom to live their lives in accordance with guidance from your word. We're on the verge of 240 years of this freedom. There have been many, well over a million, who have placed their lives on the altar of that freedom. And therefore, we salute them today, and it's our prayer that as we go through this study, we will be more and more motivated to appreciate the sacrifices that they've employed on our behalf. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit will guide us in this endeavor, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. I have some stats for you that I was able to look up on the internet. That seems to be the source of all information today. It's a wonderful resource if you've got the right site. And the one that I've chosen to use is AmericanWarLibrary.com. The observance of Memorial Day began shortly after the war between the states. Its purpose was to honor the war dead of both North and South. Originally commemorating soldiers killed in the American Civil War, the observance was later extended to all U.S. war dead. Most states conform to the federal practice of observing the holiday on the last Monday of May, which began in 1971, but a few retain the long-established day of celebration as May the 30th, which happens to be tomorrow. The custom itself of honoring the graves of the war dead began before the close of the Civil War. In the South, the town of Columbus, Mississippi, claims origination of the formal observance of both the Union and Confederate dead beginning in 1866. And Waterloo, New York is cited as the birthplace of the observance in the North in that same year. Now, beginning with the War for Independence, our military services have been engaged in 10 major conflicts. There are far more than 10. I would say that runs at about 30 overall. In the 240 years, many of those, if not all, were minor conflicts, with maybe a couple of exceptions. I didn't cite the Spanish-American War in the breakdown that I have that follows, but most of them were rather minor by comparison to the ones we'll note. There's one exception that we'll note today, and I'll explain that. The War for Independence, of course, is when we sought to gain our freedom from the Parliament and Crown of England. There are a number of reasons for that we've studied in the past, sometimes on the 4th of July and sometimes on Veterans Day and so on. But the War for Independence was fomented by restrictions and, you might say, regulations that were imposed on the colonies while still in service to the crown. And so the War of Independence was designed to break free from the crown of England and the Parliament. And we've even studied Patrick Henry's address to the Burgesses in Richmond on the importance of fighting for our freedom. There were 25,324 individuals who lost their lives in that contest. In the war between the states, both North and South, there was almost 500,000 people who lost their lives. A far greater number is realized when you add in those who were wounded. For the North, there were 363,020 war dead. For the South, 119,110. This doesn't include wounded. So you can see that you're at almost 500,000 when you add up just the dead. And there are hundreds of thousands more who were wounded. It is the bloodiest war that has been fought in our nation's history. What it resolved remains to be seen. In World War I, there were 116,708 who were killed. This on the continent of Europe, fighting for England. England was really on the ropes at that time from the Germans. They were bombing London. The United States wanted to stay out of that contest, but eventually decided it was imperative to put a stop to the German advance to join the fray, in which they ultimately did, and it was a drudgery of all descriptions. It was trench warfare, the sludge and the grind of trying to advance over rain-slickened ground simply was a way of slaughtering individuals on both sides of the line. It finally got over in the fact that the guns quit firing, but the battle wasn't. It had two parts. If it was a movie, there'd be World War One Part One and World War One Part Two, known as World War II. At least the second one was fought to a decision. World War II claimed 408,306. Now, World War II for us included the Pacific Theater in our contest against Japan. And in World War I, it was primarily against those armies on the continent. So you have 116,700 plus 408,000 on two fronts in World War II, and so that puts you well past 500,000. Then there was the Korean conflict. This took the souls of 54,246. That has yet to reach a conclusion. After 50-plus years, we still have men in Korea guarding what is called the 38th parallel. We actually simply withdrew from Korea. There was no victory. There was no way to distinguish that anything had been accomplished, and that is evident today as North Korea rattling sabers doesn't quite complete the concept because they have nuclear weapons now, at least the big boy thinks so. Vietnam. That has to be classified, if you're going to be bold about it, as a loss, because it started with a Tonkin Gulf resolution and it ended with an evacuation of Saigon. And therefore, in the process, 58,219 lost their lives. So if you look at Korea and Vietnam, neither of which were resolved favorably for us, you have well over 100,000. Then there's a Desert Storm. Those killed in action are 363, but the reason the number is so small is because of our technology that overwhelmed what Saddam Hussein had available to him. Then there was Iraqi Freedom, 4,452, and that's where the American War Library ended their study. I was able to go to another site. I'm sorry I forget which one it was, but I discovered that in Afghanistan, up to this date, there are 2,326 who've lost their lives. Now, in these 10 events, we can therefore document 1,232,074 American service personnel who've lost their lives in defense of this country. Now, added to this total were over 1,300,000 wounded. These totals only address the major conflicts in which American forces have been or are presently being engaged. At this point, we want to take a look at the biblical guide to military preparedness. If you're going to be free in the devil's world, and when the Lucifer himself is in great opposition to any organization, any group of individuals, and certainly nations that harbor within their boundaries the teaching of the Word of God and the availability for people to acquire divine thought in their lives, this has to be suppressed. It has to be pushed back. It has to ultimately be defeated. And one of the problems we face in our society today, after almost 240 years, we have about 6 weeks to go. We'll celebrate the 240th anniversary of our freedom. Over the course of that time, we've had some ups and downs. We have been able to survive so far. But no client nation can survive if there's a loss of biblical thought among those who call themselves believers. There's one thing to be someone who's placed personal faith in Christ and therefore have eternal life. There's another thing when those individuals do not pick up the arms that are provided for them in the power of the sword of the Word of God. That is the thought that sustains. Traditions are established from that inventory. And when standards, therefore, are removed and restraint as a result ensues as it exits the show, and therefore, you're left with people who are only guided by their own emotions, their own likes and dislikes, the concepts that they believe are fine for them, and they don't care about anyone else. So the loss of thought not only includes the failure to acquire biblical truth, but the acquisition of concepts and ideas that violate basic environmental standards of a free people. So this is the contest we're in now, and it has to do with the thinking of our population. If ever in human history there has been a land flowing with milk and honey, it is the United States of America. There is no reason for anyone of sound mind and body to be unable to share in its bounty and its prosperity. The interesting fact that we have today is that there are those who enjoy the bounty of prosperity in this country. And those who have prosperity are being assaulted by those who allegedly claim they don't have it, yet they have the freedom to say so. And so they use the freedom in order to criticize those who've used the environment and the standards and the traditions to move forward in their personal lives through their own free will. Government cannot guarantee this. To go to government and to plead with them to provide them with stuff, whatever it happens to be, that means that you're depending on human rationales to supply what is desired by the people. Now, what has been provided by God is freedom. And if you use the freedom, then you can advance at your own cost, but to your own benefit, as you move forward with these freedoms in place. Nothing is free. Freedom is provided, but volition decides how the freedom will be used. And if it's not used in a proper, instructive, advancing way, with an eye on establishment requirements and the power of the Word of God to guide the way, then you will ultimately be bound by the decision-making of a vacuous mind. So even today you may speak with those who have lived in any foreign country for any length of time, and most, if not all, will agree that no nation provides its citizens with the freedom and the advantages as do the United States. As a client nation to God, we are in debt to the God who has made and preserved us a nation. Our Heavenly Father has given to us, in His immutable word, the guidelines we need to preserve and maintain our freedom. We will learn from our study today that freedom is not free. We learn from our study today that killed and wounded in just 10 contests have led to over 2 million casualties and wounded. Think about that as we reflect tomorrow on what is called Memorial Day. There are people who will have a lachrymose day as they remember the recently fallen and some of the recent conflicts we've engaged. Young men, and now I'm sad to report, young women are put in harm's way, and many of them do not come home. They come home to a fractured family, half-orphaned children, and therefore a vacuum that has been created in a family, a vacuum that cannot be filled except through the recall of the Word of God that sustains such individuals who face such losses. It is best to be supported and encouraged by the knowledge that those who fell in fray fell for the duty that was required of them as a good citizen, but they now are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, and there will be a day in the future where the circle will not be unbroken. Most important and imperative among these freedoms is that our free exercise of religion, contained, preserved, and maintained in the Constitution's First Amendment. For the preservation of our freedoms, we must acknowledge and orient to the principle that there will always be warfare until the second advent of Christ. And the second advent of Christ, of course, will foment that final world war. There will be a skirmish at the end of the millennial kingdom that will be brief, but it will be important for it to be played out because Lucifer at that time will be cast away permanently as far as his minions and those who follow him. Life will be absolutely Edenic during most of that 1,000-year period. What will follow that will be the new heavens and the new earth, and you can then lay down your sword and shield, but not before. For the preservation of our freedoms, we must acknowledge and orient to the principle that there will always be warfare until the second advent of Christ. As a result, there will always be the need to prepare for war, including the courage and willingness to wage it when the safety of its citizens are imperiled. And when King Asa of Judah paid tribute to King Ben-Hadad of Aram, he made the strategic error of trying to preserve peace with heathen rather than depending on the Lord for protection. The prophet Hanani scolded and warned Asa in 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. Put simply and to the point in the observation by Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3:1, there is a time for every event under heaven. And then notes in verse 8, a time for war and a time for peace. The time for war is designed to preserve the peace that has been lost. There's no way to maintain peace without war, not until Lucifer gets done with his doings in this world. It is his world, and he does not like peace. He wants war. And the reason he wants war is he wants to establish his place in this world as its total and complete ruler. He has the rulership authority, But there is a restraint, as you know from recent studies in 2 Thessalonians 2, that restraint is dependent upon the biblical inventory possessed by advancing Christians who have that restraint available to them through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and resident doctrine in their souls. When that lags, when it fades, when there's the loss of thought, warfare will result in some manner of fashion. I fear that rather than being attacked from an outside predator, I believe our next warfare will be in the streets of this country. Our Lord warned us that we should never expect prolonged peace among nations, and He says this in Matthew 24, 6 through 7. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. Peace treaties are ineffectual in preventing warfare. Generations pass and mindsets change, and following that change inevitably comes war. Or we might say revolution. Revolution, by the way, if it is engaged, after it's over with and the smoke clears, you call it a revolution because the revolution was successful. If they didn't effect the change they desired, it's called a rebellion. So it was not the rebellion of the colonies, it was the revolution of the colonies that was successful. And in that revolution, the motivation for our founding fathers to move forward against the crown and parliament was that they desired freedom above all else. Therefore, it was a war for independence. Power lust always forces those so affected to seek control over others. Thus, the periodic rise of dictators, tyrants, and despots. I believe we're at a time in our country where the loss of standards permeates the souls of so many that when the loss of thought takes an individual to the polls to vote, they vote for someone who will support their ideas, their hopes, and their visions because of loss of thought. So those who now hold power have no thought. They have no standards. They're willing to do anything to aggrandize themselves and to buy people through your money. And that means all kinds of payments to individuals. We have a $4 trillion budget in this country every year. Over $2 trillion of it goes to payments to individuals. Payments to individuals is 9%. The economy is perking along at 2.5 at best. At some point, the hole in the bottom of the bucket is way bigger than the revenue coming in. History shows us that won't last forever. And oh, we're at $19 trillion debt. I put $1 trillion on the board here a few years ago and I ran out of room. But I want you to see how big a number it was. $1 trillion is a really big number. And then 19 is beyond our ability to comprehend. Power lust always forces those so affected to seek control over others. Thus, the periodic rise of dictators, tyrants, and despots. Now, I got a picture. These old boys are saddling up to ride. But we go to Revelation to see their actions here. This is chapter 6 of Revelation. And so we're seeing what's getting ready to take place as the tribulation percolates toward a global rebellion and revolution. Let's take our guys here. We get this from Revelation 6, 1 through 8, and we'll work from right to left the way the diagram reads here. And so the second and third verses are going to give us the white horse. And then we're going to have the red horse in verse 4, the black horse in verses 5 through 7, and the ashen or pale horse in verse 8. Then I looked, and behold, a white horse. And the rider had a battle bow and a crown, and was given to him, in fact, as a conqueror. He appeared on the scene of history so that he might conquer. And when he had broken the second seal, I heard the second angelic herald saying, "Come." Verse 4. Then another, a fiery red horse, appeared on the scene of history. And to the rider, power was given to take peace from the earth so that they might slaughter each other. In fact, a great sword was given to him. And when he had broken this third seal, I heard the third angelic herald say, "Come." Then I looked, and behold, a black horse. And the rider had a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four angelic heralds saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And furthermore, do not damage the olive oil and the wine." When he had broken the fourth seal of the doomsday book, I heard the fourth angelic herald say, "Come." Then I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. And the rider, his name was Death, and Hades was marching in step with him. Furthermore, authority was given to them over the fourth of the earth to kill with a broadsword and with famine and with disease and by wild animals of the earth. This is emblematic, quite obviously, but it has to do with the continual downtrend that will occur in the tribulational period due to the total and complete evacuation of thought. Every man to his own means. Every man ready to follow anyone who can suggest the idea of bringing order back to society. And when those that appear on the horizon, as the one we studied recently in 2 Thessalonians 2, the beast dictator, indwelt by Lucifer himself, he will have the ability to confuse, to lead, and therefore lead astray those who follow him. Beware of slick-tongued rascals. In order for a client nation to protect itself from the aggression of predator nations, the Lord has given us guidelines for military preparedness. There's several here, and we'll go through them. First of all able-bodied men over the age of 20 are required to prepare for war to defend freedom if necessary. Now, the Bible recruits young men at age of 20. Until you're age 20, you're not qualified to be a member of the Israeli army. But once they approach 20, if they had not been recently married, and therefore they would have a 1-year furlough, after that they join up. But age 20 was considered to be adulthood. All able-bodied men over the age of 20 are required to prepare for war and to defend freedom if necessary. And the Lord ordered Moses to conscript a draft for military service in Numbers 1, verses 2 and 3. I'll show you some things here. This is how the tabernacle was arranged at the time that this is taking place. I think it effectively shows how things are arranged in the wilderness, the Hornada. And you'll see the tabernacle surrounded by the outer court. Then you'll see assembled on each of the four sides, there are places of residence for the various tribes of Judah, various tribes of Israel. And we'll go through this, and I'll show you a little something as we do. Here's what's mentioned in verses 2 and 3 of Numbers 1. "Take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, every male head by head. From 20 years old and upward, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their names." So this is conscription here. Now, Numbers 2 reveals that the armies of Israel were subdivided into 12 divisions and 3 corps stationed around the four sides of the tabernacle, which you see here. Now, so that you can follow this, I want to circle the first tribe in each quadrant. You have Judah. The second is going to be Reuben. And then you'll have Ephraim. And then you'll have Dan. So here's how they're divided. The Judah corps was made up of the divisions of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. That's in Numbers 2, verses 3 through 10. The Reuben corps was made up of the divisions of Reuben, Simeon, and Gad, verses 11 through 16. The Ephraim corps was made up of the divisions of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. That's verses 17 through 24. And the Dan corps was made up of the divisions of Dan and Asher and Naphtali, verses 25 through 31. Now, verse 32 gives the total number of men drafted into the Israeli army as 603,550. Now, this happens in the Hornada. They've not taken the land yet. This is a time when Jesus Christ is getting them organized to be a country. And as a country, they will need to defend themselves. And brother, do they and will they? So once an army is conscripted, it must be trained and prepared to do battle. You don't send novices to the front lines. Once you recruit someone, they're not a promikos. They have to be trained. And so Numbers 31, 3 through 5 addresses this. Moses spoke to the people saying, "Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian. 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes of Israel you shall send to war." So each one of these, there are 12 of them, and they're going to recruit 1,000 from each. So there were furnished from the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 armed for war. Now, that's interesting because we just noted on the other page precisely. Let's see if I can note that. We have, here it is, 603,550. So they're pulling out 1,000 from each of the tribes. That's a total of 12. Now, these are individuals that were determined by the Lord and then by Moses that were able to take up arms and go defend these individuals. They're not a country yet. They're just a group of people. So note that among the 603,550 conscripted, only 12,000 were veterans prepared to do battle against the Midianites. Then we see in Judges chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, the following. "These are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war." Get that? Might be taught war. Those who had not experienced it formerly. Now, we got to stop here for a second. What's being pointed out here is you have 603,000 from the get-go. You had 12,000 that were prepared to go do battle with the Midianites. That's in Numbers. Now we move to Judges. They're in the land now. And bad guys don't want them there. They want to defend their turf. But this is God's plan, God's policy, and therefore God's real estate. He promised it to Abraham. He allowed these people to live there till Abe got there. And Abe didn't make it, but his offspring did. So look at this. "These are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all who had not experienced the wars in Canaan." So by the time we get here, the army is going to probably be more than the 600,000 recruited way back in the Hornada. "Only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. These nations are the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal-Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. A principle emerges from this. The Lord does not intend client nations to enter into alliances and treaties with aggressor nations. This is a mistake we're going to see in a moment. Client nations depend on the leadership and guidance of the Word of God to determine and to guide how they are to maintain that freedom. There's no need for a client nation without good cause to go into a treaty with a predator, aggressor nation. Yet we do that a lot. We're talking about doing it presently. They want us gone. There's too much prosperity here. They try to imitate us by spending money and making their real estate look nice and pretty. You can go to Bahrain, Qatar, all of those Gulf states, Arab Emirates. You can see the wonderful, beautiful communities and cities that gleam, high towers reach above the desert. The oil has bought all of this. The thought wants the beauty and the glitter. It cannot last because they have no thought. God will not allow it. Yet we've gone in league with the worst people on the face of the earth. And God is not approving of this. Now listen to what comes next. The Lord does not intend client nations to enter into alliances and treaties with aggressor nations. Anytime an aggressor nation becomes belligerent, the client nation is to give its military forces combat experience against its forces. So what we see developing here is the need to educate and form and guide recruits in the scrum of battle. From David's final comments before his death, we find this testimony. 2 Samuel 22:35. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. He's not talking about training in the contest, training for preparation for the contest. We have young men and young women who go into the military. It's fine. Look, I have to give the caveat here. I'm not dogging the women that go. I'm dogging a country that makes that kind of sadness available and in many ways now requires it. That is a loss of thought. It's a loss of standards. It's a loss of integrity. And it's a loss of honor. Women do not go to battle. Now, you call me 20th century if you want to, fine. Just keep it to yourself. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. I mentioned here a while back how I ran across with others a video about how SEALs are trained. You can go out for SEAL. It's easy to go out. So people go out for SEAL. And when they go out, that means they wind up either on the East Coast or the West Coast. And then what they go through, what the people who are their instructors are trying to do is get rid of as many of them as they can. You don't go, when you go to be a SEAL person, when you show up, their first order of business is to make you leave. And the reason that they have to do this is the ones that do make it through the gauntlet will be able to do the duty that they will be assigned to do it effectively, to do it efficiently, and to do it victoriously, and then to come back to home base and go through whatever training is necessary to do it again. In other words, what they do for these guys is that their arms can bend the bow of bronze. If you can't bend the bow, don't go try and be a promikos. And when the cause is just, God not only approves of war, but accompanies the righteous into battle. Let's note some excerpts from Deuteronomy, starting in Deuteronomy 20, verses 1 through 4. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. When you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say to them, Shema Yisrael. And when he says that, that's out of Deuteronomy 6, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. Just say that to Jews, and their ears become honed to hear what's coming next. That is, in other words, for the Jew saying, attention, pay attention, pay attention to me. Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, so to save you. Deuteronomy 31:6, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Isaiah 23:6, the steadfast mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Now, when founding a new client nation, the Lord instructs it to totally destabilize the enemy. Such is what we did to end World War II with Japan and prevent it from fomenting aggressive attacks since. Very important to realize how important it was that there were treaties that were signed in the European theater and in the Pacific theater. People came to signature-giving tables, agreeing to the fact that they had hollered calf rope and surrendered, and therefore had to comply with those things that were imputed to them by the victorious armies. That finishes a war. Too many of ours have not ended in that fashion. Now, failure to bring subsequent opponents to the treaty table has ended in a stalemate with North Korea, withdrawal from Vietnam, and yet to be determined outcomes in the Middle East. Joshua did not fail to totally defeat the enemy once he took the land of Israel. Joshua 11, verses 20 and 23 point this out. The things that we're going to see as we continue with our study will have to do with the failures and successes of Israel in a series of contests and battles. And as we do that, we will go through and come to a conclusion about who these people were, and especially those who David assembled for his army. And we're going to recognize tomorrow those who've fallen in the wars of this country. And we're going to salute them mentally. And as we do, we will keep in mind that we are free to do what we're doing today because of the exploits of these others. There may be those in our audience today, I'm not completely sure of who all, but they also have devoted a portion of their life to preparing for war, to bend the bow of bronze. But as we go through this, we'll see good times and bad times for Israel, but we will see the very good times under David. When we get through with this study, if we come down to the end of it, we will learn about medals of honor. They were not called medals of honor in David's day. They were called the 30, and they were called the 3, and they were called David's mighty men. And so we have those in our society, those who have done their duty above and beyond. Medals of honor, silver and bronze stars, distinguished service crosses, etc., purple hearts. And so these are important medals that are issued today to recognize those who have done their duty and done it at sacrifice, not only for others, but also for the homeland. So this is a good place to stop. We'll come back and note some of these things. We're stopping about 4 minutes early, so we'll come back no later than 10 till the hour and resume our study at that point. Time for tea and crumpets.